It's good to see all of you here. Welcome. I want to take a minute real quick as we're getting started. I'll let you know because we just started the month, but our brand new book of the month, very timely considering our Sunday series is now called Heaven. It is a book called The Glory of Heaven. So if you're interested in learning more about heaven, you want to read about that, it's just $10, and of course, we're going to pay your sales tax. This is going to be our book of the month for all of October. We do have a bunch of these in paperback. We have a couple of them in hardcover. They're all the same price. So if you want a hardcover book, if you want a paperback book, basically what it is the $10 is the price for this one. We're discounting the hardcover one because, you know, we just wanted to make sure that they were all the same. But that being said, it's written by John MacArthur. It's all about heaven, all about eternal life, all about what we can expect to find. The stuff that we're talking about on Sunday morning, you know, pick up the book, read it, because we're going to spend way more time in heaven than we are going to be here talking about heaven. So to get ready for that and to have that hope and to be looking forward to it, it is a good book. But it's available tonight, beginning tonight, I should say, if you're interested in the bookstore, but we do have that. We have Waiting Isn't a Waste up here. This was our book of the month last month. We may still have some of these. I'm sure we do if you're interested. But again, being the beginning of October, our book of the month is now The Glory of Heaven by John MacArthur. Also, just a couple of quick reminders. This coming Sunday, our missions committee is having their luncheon to talk all about mission stuff, if you're interested in that. There'll be updates about what they did on the mission trip. There'll be information about missionaries that we support. All of that's going to be there. So if you're interested, there's food provided. Just please let us know you're coming. You can sign up online or at the kiosk. Next Sunday, that's the 13th, we'll be having a lunch with the pastor. That'd be me. But we'll talk about the Bible. We'll talk about the church. If you're interested to come out to that, again, lunch is also provided. But it really does help us if you can sign up for that stuff ahead of time. If you need help signing up, let us know. We'll help you do it. But it helps us plan because we have to get the food together. And we can't really store food here very well. So whatever we don't use typically goes to waste or we have to give it away. So we try to get it, you know, somewhat close. That's the only reason we ask people to sign up. We're not trying to make it hard. But we want to be good stewards of the money that is here in the church. And when we buy food, we don't mind doing it. But when we do it, if we buy for, you know, 100 people and 25 come, well, that's a lot of money that could have gone into, you know, a missionary or the youth group or something like that. So either way, those two things are coming up. We look forward to it. Well, this is our Wednesday night study, and if you're visiting with us this evening for the first time or it's been a while, we open our Bibles, we read through it, and we go until the time is out. It's usually a little bit, right around an hour or so, and this evening we're in the book of Obadiah. I don't know what Bible you have, but in my Bible it's page 1050. Probably not in your Bible, but either way, Obadiah. It's the next book after Amos. It's the book before the book of Jonah. As you know, we're in a series looking at all the minor prophets of the Bible, and they are not minor because they're unimportant. They're minor because their ministry was either very brief, the book that they write is very brief, the vision or the prophecy or whatever the message is might be very specific and targeted. But for one of those reasons, they're considered minor prophets compared to the major prophets that wrote books that go on for dozens of chapters. So we've been looking at these minor prophets because they don't often get a lot of press time. I don't know if you've ever done a study in the book of Obadiah, but I can tell you I can't remember ever doing one with the church. And when I mentioned we were doing Obadiah to somebody, they said, well, what is that? So it's a great one to look at, and he's the next one in our list, and so that's where we are here today. The book of Obadiah. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time together. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to just pause our week and come in and pray that you would give us rest here in this place, that you would settle us from our weekly routine. Lord, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, make us hungry for your word. Lord, fill us with it. Give us a double portion here tonight as we come to your table hungry. Father, minister to us through your word as we read it, study it, and apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was looking at the book of Obadiah, and I couldn't help but notice, so I've got to say this. We've got a lot of people who have names that you might have like a shortened version of it. If your name is Jonathan, we might call you John. If your name is Robert, we might call you Bob. We have a son named Noah. We just call him No, because that's usually what we have to say. I was looking at Obadiah, and I was thinking, you know, there's only one chapter in Obadiah. And if I was going to shorten his name, I don't know what I would call him, but maybe it would be Obi. Seems like a good one. So we are opening our Bible to Obi-Wan, if you like Star Wars. The only time in the Bible we'll be able to do that. But we are in the book of Obi-Wan, Obadiah. One chapter, only a handful of verses, 21 to be exact. It is the shortest book of all of the minor prophets. And again, because of that, as I mentioned before, it doesn't get a whole lot of information. Obadiah is a complete anomaly. And what I mean by that is we have no idea who this guy is. There are about 12 mentions of the name Obadiah in the Old Testament. None of them are this author. So it must have been a common name at one point. It isn't today. I mean, I've met maybe a couple people in my life named Obadiah, but it's always kind of unusual. And so it's not something we're familiar with. It's not a book that we usually go to. I don't know anybody that has made their life verse from the book of Obadiah. And so what's it about? Why is he there? He writes 21 verses, and guess what? He gets to be in the Bible. But we don't know anything about him. We don't know who he is, where he comes from. We don't know his parents. We don't know what he did for a living. We don't know what tribe he was from. We kind of are certain, historians have kind of dated, based on the things that he mentions, dated the book to roughly 585 BC. But even that is kind of an educated guess. I mean, it's not an outright guess, but it is an educated guess. We don't know his family line, but we know he has a message. It's an interesting message because it's one that I think most of us would really like to give sometime. It is a message of doom and gloom, no doubt. And that doesn't sound very encouraging until you realize it is a message of doom and gloom to the enemies of the nation of Israel, particularly the nation of Judah in the south, as they're divided at this particular time in history. So he gets to show up, and you know, Amos had this angry message to Israel. And he was just ripping them up and down for their sin. And before then, it was a message to Judah. Well, finally, Israel gets to read a message to their enemies. And it is a message of doom. It's a message of judgment. It's a message that, quite frankly, is not a very comfortable one to deliver anybody. We don't like messages of judgment. Don't like to hear them. Preachers don't like to preach them. Don't like to read about them. But for some reason, there's just a little satisfaction if it's the judgment of the people who have just treated you rotten. And that's exactly what this is. Obadiah is going to prophesy judgment against the nation of Edom, E-D-O-M. Historically, Edom was a bordering neighbor of the nation Israel, particularly Judah, again, because that's when this time is. But that's basically all this is about. It's a message of doom toward the people of Edom because of the way they have treated Jerusalem and the Israelites. As I mentioned, Obadiah is not found anywhere else. This is the only letter. He's kind of a one-hit wonder, you might say. You've heard of one-hit wonders, musical bands. They show up and they have one song that just kind of goes on and on for a while. It's number one on all the charts. They play it countless times on the radio. And then for some reason, overnight, it's just kind of gone and you never hear from that person again. YouTube has made one-hit wonders so common that we don't even really recognize them for what they are anymore. People pop up all the time. Well, as prophets go, Obadiah is just that. He's a one-hit wonder. We don't know anything about him. There's no warning he's coming. Just one day he shows up, he gives 21 verses, and he goes away. So there's a lot of mystery surrounding the author and even the nature of the writing sometimes. But the message is so clear and so packed with information that it's really a good one to study. And so here we are in the book of Obadiah. Now, my goal is to make it through the entire book tonight. I don't think that'll be too big of a problem. It's only 21 verses, but I do want to let you know that it does divide into basically the five W's that you would ask during journalism. You remember those from English class: who, what, when, where, why, and then sometimes they throw in how, but we're not going to use how. It's who, what, when, where, and why. This book is going to tell us who he's writing to, what they've done, where this is going to happen, when it's going to happen, and why all of this stuff is going to happen. So it's a really good book because it's divided so neatly. And it begins in verse 1 by saying the vision of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is having what the Bible calls a vision. That's not the same as a dream. Some people will say, well, you know, they'll say errantly, I had a vision in my dream. No, that's a dream. You're unconscious, you're asleep. A vision is when you're awake and the Lord reveals something to you, you see something. Now, we don't have visions in the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament did. There's not new revelation coming. But sometimes the Lord can give us a certain vision for a ministry that he's put in our way, or a vision for the plan that he has for our life, or the vision for something that he's about to set us upon. And almost always that vision will come during the daytime. Again, if it's during the night, it's called a dream, but during the day, it's called a vision. They can be visual, they can be audible, they can be something that God puts on your heart, but they are there and they can be very clear. I remember when I was going into ministry that I was on my way to work one day. I was working for Windows and Door Company at the time, doing construction work, and I just had this audible vision. It was like the Lord said to me in the clearest tone I have ever heard, and he said, as long as you teach my word faithfully, I will take care of you and your family. And I have personally seen that vision fulfilled. It's really neat when you get to see God's word come to fruition, because it wasn't long after that that I lost my job and we were in crisis, but God provided every step of the way. And in ways that just let you know this is a God thing. You know, things that came in out of nowhere, out of left field, that had been brewing for some time that we had no idea was about to happen, were dropped in our lap right when we needed it, right at the right time. And it's just like, Lord, you're working all things. We see it. Your word is true. Your promises are true. The vision that you gave me, that audible kind of vision, is very true. And so you may have a vision at times. God could speak to you and give you a vision for something, but he's given Obadiah a vision. And so it is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, Edom was a nation next to Israel, but it really does help to understand the historical context of this, because the Edomites were brethren to the Israelites. And here's how. When Jacob and Esau were born, you might remember the story from Genesis. Esau was born first, Jacob came next. Esau grew up and he was a man's man. I mean, if you wanted inspiration for doing manly things, you would look to Esau. He was tall and handsome, and he was a furry beast of a man. He hunted. He was an outdoorsman. He loved being rough and tumble. Jacob, on the other hand, was not. He was more effeminate. He stayed home, he cooked, he did household things. Well, one day Jacob was home cooking, and Esau was out doing Esau things. He came home famished from the fields. And you remember how the story goes, that Jacob was cooking this bowl of stew, this pot, and he had it, and Jacob was there and about to enjoy it. Esau shows up. He's so hungry. He says, you know, I will sell you the birthright that I've received as a firstborn if you give me that bowl of stew. And so Jacob does. Later on, their father Isaac is about to die. And Jacob and his mother concoct this plan whereby Jacob will put on an animal skin to resemble the furriness of his brother Esau. He went into his father and received the blessing of the firstborn. And so as it turns out, that thing that Esau did in haste became a very permanent thing. And because of that, those two brothers feuded for the rest of their life. Jacob ended up running. They do reconcile a little bit, but basically they separate forever. The nation of Jacob becomes, well, Israel. His descendants become the people of Israel, and the descendants of Esau become the nation of Edom. And so Edom settles just outside of Israel. They share a border, but they are related. They're brethren. In fact, they are so closely related that in the book of Deuteronomy, God gives a command to the nation of Israel, and he says, "You shall not abhor an Edomite," because they're connected, they're family. And so there is a bond that they share, even though they don't live in the same geographic location, they do come from the same bloodline. And so there's a feud, there's animosity there that will develop, and it becomes so hot and so heated that later on, after Jacob and his 12 sons go into Egypt to escape the famine, you remember that at the end of Genesis, and Joseph is there and receives them. There were about 70 of them that went into Egypt at the very beginning of Exodus. Well, they're taken into captivity there, and they become slaves for more than 400 years. They grow to a nation of about 2 million people. Well, Moses comes around, and, you know, not to go through the whole Bible, but it does help us understand. Moses is born, he comes around, he is sent to go deliver God's people, the children of Israel, from the hand of Egypt, from the Pharaoh's hand, and he does. He takes them across the Red Sea, they wander through the wilderness, they come to the land of Canaan that they're supposed to take. Well, it comes to be where, as they're wandering, Moses reaches out to the king of Edom, and he says, "Look, there's a bunch of us. We've just come out of slavery. There's land just on the other side of you we're trying to get to. Do you mind if we cross through? We're not going to hurt anything. If we drink any water, we'll pay you for it. We're not here to disrupt life. We're trying to get, you know, to where God has called us." Well, not only does Edom say no, but they raise an army, and they go and attack Israel, and they kill many. So this animosity, this hatred for one another has certainly been brewing. And because of that, there's now going to be a prophecy. There's going to be this gloom and doom and judgment message that Obadiah will give to the people of Edom. And so that's what it's talking about in these first couple of verses. It says, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold," it goes on to say, "I will make you small among the nations." And that was actually part of God's promise as well. If you remember what God said when Esau traded his birthright for the bowl of stew, what was the curse was, "You will serve your younger brother. He's going to rule over you." And so since then, that's been kind of this prophecy, and it hasn't come to fruition yet, but it will. And so it's saying here, it's going to happen. "I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock." Stop right there. The sin of pride is one that we kind of mention here and there in the church. We throw it around like a term. But in reality, in our society, in our day and age, you know, someone who's got a little bit of pride, it's not like they're an axe murderer, right? I mean, if you had to live next to, say, you know, Ted Bundy, or somebody who just thought more of themselves than they should, I mean, who are you going to choose? Probably not Ted Bundy. We don't tend to think of pride as that big of a deal, but I will tell you, God does. And he views pride as one of the worst possible sins a person can have and commit. And this is the reason. Because all sin, all of it, comes from a seed of pride. It's an attitude. Sin is essentially an attitude that says, you know, I don't need God. I can do it on my own. I don't need to live to his standard. I can do and make my own decisions. I'm going to forge my own path. The word sin literally means to miss the mark, and it's different than a transgression or a trespass. To sin is not the same thing as to oops. To oops is what the Bible means when it says transgressions or trespasses, but not that those are any less a breaking of God's law, but the motive is very different. And so when a person sins, when a person says in their heart, you know, I know that I shouldn't be doing this, but, you know, It's just my thing. You know, I'm going to do it. I deserve this. I don't agree with that. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life. There is a pride in that that says, I know better than God. And so God views pride as a thing that he absolutely hates. In fact, the Bible tells us that a person of pride makes themselves to be an enemy of God, that he hates pride, unlike almost any other sin. And so he talks about the sin of pride. It's a sin that the whole nation of Edom has shared, as you see what they've been doing. They've been among their brethren, but it says in verse 1, arise and let us rise up for battle against her. So we're starting to see that this sibling rivalry that started with Jacob and Esau has become a national identity. The Hatfields and the McCoys, I mean, they just can't stand one another. And so in that is an attitude of pride in the Edomites. I mean, this stems from and roots itself all the way back from the days when Esau was slighted. Jacob tricked their father into giving him the firstborn, which Esau apparently didn't care much about because he was willing to throw it away for a bowl of stew. But when it became real, and when all of a sudden dad was dying, and Jacob did in fact get the birthright, and then Jacob got all the inheritance, and then he became the patriarch of the nation. Well, then it settles in Esau's heart that this thing he did was pretty foolish, and now he's missed out on all of that he should have had being the firstborn. After all, he worked hard, and he proved himself, and he was a hunter and a protector. And what did Jacob do? He just kind of sat around and made stew and sewed clothes and hang out with mom in the kitchen. Meanwhile, Esau is out there doing things that you need to do to build a nation. But he lost it, and he lost it forever. And so there is that resentment, and that has become a national identity. And we're going to see as we read through this that every single time there was an opportunity for Edom to strike back at Israel, they took it. Every time there was a chance to get even, to hurt them, they would. And so he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You know, pride is a deceptive thing. It tricks us into thinking, you know what, I don't need God. I can do this on my own. You know, I make enough money. I know enough people. If I'm ever in a bind, I got people I can call. They're going to be there. You know, it's interesting how fast that kind of pride goes away when everything falls apart. It's interesting how often people will forget their atheism when their life is on the line. I have met and ministered to and spoke with number of people who were, admittedly, they were unbelievers, but they'd been diagnosed with a terminal illness. They were on their deathbed, or they were waiting on some kind of a chart to come back or a test result. The doctor wanted to talk to them, whatever it might be, but they're on that precipice. You know, I have never had one of them say, no, I don't want prayer. It's amazing how fast people start looking up when they realize that everything around them is falling apart. Pride tells you can handle it. That is until the one letter shows up, until the phone call, until the accident, until the cops say, you know, I need you to come down and identify a body, until the doctor says, we need to talk about your pregnancy, until your children are diagnosed with something, until you lose your job, until there's something that threatens the stability of life itself for you and the homeostasis of your life and your livelihood. When that happens, it's amazing. Everybody wants prayer. And I'm happy to pray for people. I really am. We get prayer requests online all the time. And they're from people that, you know, sometimes we get spam. We actually just got one this morning, just as an example. Someone wanted us to pray against an individual they are convinced is a leprechaun. And it's weird. We get stuff like that. We have sometimes a prayer request will come through and it'll say, pray against the evil forces of SpongeBob SquarePants. That's one we've gotten a few times. So we do get some spam through our prayer request online, but every now and then we'll get a request from someone we don't know. And it'll say something like, this has happened and I need prayer. And we don't know who they are, but we stop, we pray. All of that has a habit of just dismantling and destroying pride in a person, realizing that we can't do it ourselves. I was listening to a pastor preach on Obadiah one time, actually, and he was mentioning how there was a TV personality that made a comment that Christianity is for losers. And I love the pastor's response. He said, yes, it is. He goes, because before Christ, I was losing, but I thought I was winning. And now I know I'm winning, and I recognize I used to be losing. And only the removal of pride can bring us to the understanding that we are, in fact, in need. The first beatitude says, blessed are what? The poor in spirit, the ones who recognize their pride has been demolished. It is a deceitful thing. And so he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So something else to just know about the nation of Edom. They had a capital city named Petra. Now, in the New Testament, the word Petra is, it's rock. It was Peter's name. Jesus said, you are Petra, but on this Petros I will build my church. So Peter is a pebble of a man, he says, but there's a rock of truth, Peter, that you've just admitted to. When Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, in response to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Jesus said, that's a mountain of truth. You're a pebble of a guy, Peter, but boy, that was profound. That was big. And on that truth, I'm going to build my church. Well, here in the nation of Edom, there is a capital city named Petra. Now, Petra is a very interesting place because geographically, it's located in the cliffs and the sides of mountains. You have probably seen pictures of Petra, and you don't even know it. Now, if you've traveled to the Middle East, you might have visited there because it is still there. But if not, if you have ever watched the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you have seen pictures of the city Petra. It's the scene where they're walking through this narrow canyon. It's a desert floor, and there's sheer cliffs on either side. I believe they're on horses or camels or something, but they're coming through and they look up, and on the cliff faces, there's all of these cutouts, these rooms and these homes and these openings and caves. That was the city of Petra. And it was believed that because of their geographic location up there in the mountain, that they were untouchable. I mean, who's going to be able to invade that kind of a city? Not only would you need to move your army through a passage that's maybe just a few feet wide, which would be a logistical challenge to begin with, because you would only need a very small defensive force to defend the whole thing. In fact, one historian was quoted as saying, you could defend the entire city of Petra with just 12 men, because an army could be 100,000 strong, but they can only get three or four through that narrow opening at a time. And eventually it's going to get so clogged up they can't move. And so that's the defense of Petra. But then also because they're located elevated in those cliffs and in the faces of the rock, in order to get up into it, you're going to have ladders and scaffolding and all kinds of scaling machinery and devices. Again, they believe because of all that, they were untouchable. And the surrounding region thought they were untouchable too. We'll get to that in just a minute. But that's where they are, and that's what it's talking about. You dwell in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say, who will bring me down to the ground? I mean, what army is going to come and defeat us? All we have to do is stand up here and throw rocks down on them as they're trying to climb up. And that's assuming they can even get down that passageway to begin with. From there, I will bring you down, says the Lord. You know, this does happen. In fact, what will occur is Edom is going to be conquered. And because of that, the entire nation is going to be obliterated. There are no Edomites left in existence. The prophecy was now, it won't happen for a long time, but it will happen when they are invaded by Babylon. It says in verse 5, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. I mean, the only way you could possibly pose a threat to this city is if you sent them in by night. Everyone's asleep. The guards are asleep. The army's all asleep. Everybody's in their beds. You can kind of trickle your forces in without being detected. It's the only way. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? So this is the prophecy of doom. This is all talking about the geography of what's going on and kind of this breaks up into three things that the Edomites have pride in. It talks about the sin of pride. There are three of them. First of all, it is their geography, where they're located, how well they're defended. And the point God is making here is, look, your city is tough, but you're going to be brought down. And he goes on to mention that it's going to happen in a way that they don't expect it, at a time that they don't expect it, and it will be so thorough there'll be nothing left. The reference to the grape gatherers here, what would, if they came to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Grape farmers, vineyard workers, according to Old Testament law, when a farmer planted a field, he was not allowed to harvest on the very perimeter. He had to leave that for the poor. If he rounded the corner as he was turning his cart to get his crops, he couldn't go back and hit the corners and get those too. He wasn't allowed to pick up things that fell off that cart. All that was considered gleaning material, and that's exactly what the poor would come in and do. After the farmer had gone through and harvested the fruit of his labor, anything left behind was for them to come in, they could lawfully take. And so the idea here is, look, if this was going to be a natural phenomenon, if this was going to be just bad luck, in the context and with the illustration of the grape gatherers, well, there'd be something left. I mean, there'd be a remnant left somewhere if this was just going to be something that happened because, you know, life is tough. But God is going to be so thorough, he's sending a message, there will be nothing left. So the first thing they're proud of is their geography. We've covered that. The second thing is their diplomacy. It says in verse 6, "Oh, how Esau shall be searched out." That word shall, anytime you see that, that's a legal word. I've talked about that before. It's important to remember that. That's not a prophecy. It's a command. It's a legal command from the Lord. This will happen. This is now law. Esau shall be searched out. This is a warrant. He's got a warrant out for his arrest. If you see the Edomites, go get them. "How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it." So again, the second thing they're proud of is their diplomacy. I mentioned that everyone in the area knew how secure this city of Petra was, because them being in the cliffs and such. Because of that, the bordering nations around Edom would bring in their money and they would deposit it into banks and in vaults in Petra, because they figured, you know, it's like a Swiss bank. No one's going to get into there. I mean, this thing is Fort Knox. When I was in high school, I got to go to Fort Knox. It was part of an ROTC outing that we did. We went for 2 weeks and did basic training with the Army down there, because that's an army base, and they took us to Fort Knox, well, at least what they could take us to, which is not very close. I mean, it's the outer perimeter. There's fences and fences and gates and cameras and guards and guns, and then the building itself is a fort, and then inside of the fort, there's vaults. We didn't get to see them, but you can easily look it up and read about it, just how thick the vault doors are in Fort Knox, because as you know, it houses the nation's gold, or a large percentage of it. Well, that's the idea of the banks, of the storage in Petra. I mean, no one's going to get to these things. And so because of their location, Edom has this capital city that can house everybody's money. They have made alliances with Babylon in particular and other nations around them. And so they're thinking, you know, not only are we protected because of our location, but you're going to have to go through our friends to get to us. There's nobody who's going to be able to touch us. Little do they know, the enemy will actually be one of those. One of the ones they're not watching. God is going to turn them against them, and they will attack. In fact, Babylon will turn on them, and it will be Babylon that invades and takes over the nation of Edom. And when that happens, interestingly enough, the Edomites who are not killed in battle will be assimilated eventually into Israel, because Babylon is going to come through. They're going to take over Edom. They're going to take over Jerusalem. They're going to assimilate everybody together. And so the Edomites and the Israelites will start to live together. But, and this is such an interesting little detail in history, when Jesus was born, there was a king. You remember Herod the Great, and he was the one that gave a command that all the children of Israel would be killed because he was so worried about Jesus being named king of the Jews. Well, Herod the Great is a descendant of the Edomites. And Jesus, of course, is not. He's a descendant of the line of David. And so you just have a very different nature of people. You have the Edomites who hate the Israelites, manifested perfectly in that of Herod the Great, where he's threatened by them, he resents them, they're going to have somebody they appreciate, he's got to squash that like a bug. Meanwhile, Jesus comes along, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, and he says, you know what, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. He went to the cross for people that despised him and betrayed him. It's just a very different kind of nature. But either way, it says that they will rise up, and it will be Babylon that invades Edom. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, but God very often will allow that to happen. If pride has dwelled up in us, and this may have happened in your life at some point, but you get a little prideful, start thinking a little bit of yourself, and then it's something you never expected. I thought that was fine, or I thought I took care of that, or you know what? I never even knew that was a possibility. You know, we start thinking, you know, Lord, I've got this living thing down. I mean, I've got a good job, and I'm pretty secure, and I'm healthy, and all the things, all the boxes are checked, and then comes this thing you never could have predicted in a million years. And then God will oftentimes use that, and so that's what's going to happen to Edom. It says in verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men of Edom? So they were proud of three things, right? Their geography, their diplomacy, and here, they're proud of their philosophy. They've got smart people in Edom, and the reason for it is they were actually considered to be some of the wisest people in the entire region, if not the world. Because they are such a hub of economic activity, everybody wants to bring their money there. Well, who do you think goes with the nation's money? It's smart people. And they go there, they live there, they make a home there, they start interacting with the Edomites start interacting with the wisest of other nations, but it becomes kind of this incubator of wisdom and knowledge, and so they're known for that. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. To that end, everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. You know, God is a very thorough God. If he says Esau will be destroyed, then Esau will be destroyed. He's not going to leave any remnant, and he didn't. As I mentioned before, there are no Edomites left. I guarantee you, you haven't lived next to an Edomite. Now you might have lived next to an Israelite. You might have met somebody from Arabia or Africa or Australia or Russia or Europe or South America or wherever, but you have never met an Edomite. The nation ceased to exist. The people were they were kind of received and taken over by the population of Israel. They all kind of were swallowed up that way, and so Edom is gone. That ends the first W, the who. Who are we talking about here? Well, it's Edom. It's the descendants of Esau. They have a vendetta against the descendants of Jacob because of that whole birthright thing and the bowl of stew. It's become this family feud. That's who it is. Now look at what. Look at what they have done in order to deserve this message. For violence against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You know, I mentioned God is a thorough God. He also keeps perfect records. God knows every thought we've had. The Bible says that every tear is stored up in a bottle. He knows every hair on our heads. He declares all things from the beginning of time. He works all things together for his ultimate purposes, his ultimate good. He knows the layout of the world and how things will develop before we even know they're on the horizon. And so he knows everything that has happened. He has seen it all. He might not have reacted until now. And I imagine that was very discouraging for Israel to constantly be just abused and mistreated by these Edomites and to be told, don't hate them, don't abhor them. But here Edom is abhorring Israel. They're hating Israel, and Israel's not necessarily returning that, but Edom certainly is passing on the hate. And so it's got to be very discouraging that they're being picked on all the time. Only God has seen it all for violence against your brother Jacob. Verse 11, in that day, by the way, that phrase, that day, is going to be repeated 8 times in this book. That day. And that day that you stood, and here it is, this is what they did. You stood on the other side in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. So Edom watches as Babylon invades and takes over Jerusalem. That is, by the way, Babylon will do that 3 times in history. This is likely the time that Daniel is taken prisoner and taken back to Babylon to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And so Edom is there. Yeah, they don't get along, but they're still brothers. They're brethren. They're cut from the same cloth, you know? And they all descend from Isaac. They all come from Abraham. They all come from the children of the promise. And here you have Edom, who hates Israel so much that when their capital is being besieged by a pagan nation, by this wicked people coming in and destroying and killing and pillaging and enslaving, not only does Edom, it says, stand by. They just stood on the other side. If you have an NIV version, it might say something like stood aloof. It's actually a very good translation of the word. It means that not only did they stand there, it wasn't as if they couldn't do anything about it. It was they sat back and watched it happen. It's a very discouraging thing to hear, but that's one of the things they did. It's going to get worse from that. When foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were as one of them. You know, it is worth noting. As believers, we need, we're outnumbered in this world, friends. We need to support one another. We need to stick by one another. We need to watch one another's back. We need to keep one another accountable. The world will swallow us up. The Bible tells us that if one of us falls in transgression, that those who are spiritual restore that person in love. Tells us to resolve differences. You know, there's enough fighting against the forces of evil. There's enough resisting Satan that we don't need to bring it in the midst of us. You know, the infighting and the bickering and the constant jabbing at one another. It's not helpful. It breaks down the unity. And we see what it can culminate in. I mean, here you have the same family, brothers who are fighting one another. So it's gotten so bad that when an enemy army invades, the one says, go ahead. And you know what? We're going to assist. We're going to help you out. It kind of reminds me of when Cain killed Abel. Do you remember that back in Genesis? The first murder was done with a rock. So, murder is a heart issue. It is not a matter of the weapon of choice. A rock was good enough for Cain. Abel died by the hand of a man with a rock. And so it is a heart issue. It's not a legislative issue. It is a sin issue. But nonetheless, Cain kills Abel because he's envious of Abel. God receives Abel's offering, and Cain is angry because he doesn't give an offering like Abel's. He doesn't give God what God was asking for. And God says, well, what's wrong with you? You know, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. If you did the right thing, wouldn't, you know, you'd be fine. Well, he can't stand that. That, I mean, here is his younger brother, Abel, getting all the praise. And so Cain, it wells up within him, and he murders his brother with a stone in the field. Do you remember what God said? Where's your brother? Remember what Cain said? Am I his keeper? Well, the answer to that for us is yes, we are. We are one another's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. I am my sister's keeper. We are one another's eyes. We're there to watch one another's back. And here, when Edom had the opportunity to set their pettiness aside and stick up for people that came from the same descendants, they don't. They take the sides of the enemy. But you, it says in verse 12, should not have gazed on the day of your brother. So not only did they stand there, they gazed. It's not just a glance. It wasn't a, hey, what's going on over there, do you suppose? They sat there and they watched. They enjoyed it. You know, that is the same word that is used when David gazes at Bathsheba. It wasn't the glance. It wasn't the notice that got David in trouble. It was the gaze. It was the fact that he stared with intent and he lusted after. He enjoyed what he was watching. It became a conscious decision to just relish in that. And that's exactly what Edom does when Babylon invades and starts sacking Jerusalem. They relish in it. Oh, finally, they're getting what they deserve. We hate those Israelites. It says, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. You know, as I mentioned, it's hard enough to contend with the world, to contend with one another. That's a harder thing. It's hard enough, and it hurts enough, I'll put it that way, it hurts enough when someone stabs us in the back. I'll tell you when it really hurts is when it's somebody that was close to you. Somebody who worshiped with you, somebody who you prayed with, somebody who has some kind of familial connection with you, somebody that you were vulnerable with, and then all of a sudden, here they are using it against you. Jacob and Esau, they were born of the same mother. They grew up in the same home. They had the same father. They were sons of the same nation of promise. They had it. I mean, God was going to bless Jacob more than Esau, but that doesn't mean Esau was going to be cut off. There's a lot of people who read the verse, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They understand that to mean God hated Esau. He didn't hate Esau the way we would think of that. The word more literally translates to I loved less. So I loved Jacob more than Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau I loved less. But not that he despised Esau. Esau was always part of that. And even when they divide, you know that God has a soft spot for Esau and his nation because the prohibition against abhorring an Edomite comes into play. So when it's someone like that, someone that's close and they stab you in the back and they use it against you. Somebody who just listens, you know, they're waiting for that thing they can manipulate. They can use as an arrow. They can take your word, they can twist it and use it to hurt you later. Boy, that stings. I mean, it's one thing if it's someone who's not in the faith. I mean, we can't expect unbelievers to behave like believers, but, you know, we hope believers will behave like believers. And it's very hard when it doesn't happen. And so he's admonishing them for this. Nor should you have spoken proudly. So not only did they stand there and do nothing, not only did they gaze with pleasure, not only did they then rejoice over what has happened, but then they celebrated. They spoke proudly of it. It just gets worse and worse. It says in verse 13, you should not have entered the gate of my people. So not only do they celebrate it, but now they're turning on their own brethren. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So you know what they did? They took advantage. They kicked them when they were down. They saw that Jerusalem was under siege from Babylon, and they watch and they enjoy. And, you know, right when the doors open, they go in and they take everything they want. They pillage. This is some of the worst form of betrayal anybody could do. And I do believe that's why there is a whole book just about the judgment coming to Edom. And I do believe that's one of the reasons that God erased them from the entirety of history. God promised that he would love Israel and he would be against those who are against Israel. And so it seems that he's keeping that promise because, again, Edom is gone. In verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads, so it just gets worse, to cut off those among them who escape, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So even to go one worse, it's not just they went in and took advantage, but now they went and gathered up all the remnant and turned them over to the enemy. It really doesn't get much worse than this. This is the kind of betrayal, by the way, that Judas does toward Jesus in the New Testament. Peter betrays Jesus by denying him. Peter repents. Judas pretends to be one of them. Judas follows Jesus, receives his love, receives his ministry, receives the miracles. He sees it all. And the first chance that he gets, he goes and he takes the opportunity. He partners with those who are trying to find Jesus and put him up for crucifixion. He sells his location away as a double agent. He then accompanies the guard. He marks Jesus on the day that he's arrested. I mean, he couldn't have done it any worse. Judas was essentially acting as the Edomites acted toward the nation of Israel. And so that's what they did. So here's the when. For the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. The day of the Lord is a reference to judgment. And you know that if you come Sunday morning, we're in Revelation, we've talked many times about God's judgment, the day of the Lord. It speaks of the tribulation the world will experience after the church is raptured, the Antichrist will rise. Basically, global security is going to fall apart in about 30 days. The Antichrist is going to rise. He's going to be ushered into power. 7 years of tribulation where God pours his wrath out onto the world is going to begin. Now, the church isn't going to be here for that. The church returns later in the millennial kingdom, but the world will see the day of the Lord. Well, here, what Obadiah does is he takes that very broad kind of judgment and applies it specifically to this nation, and they will also be judged, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So Edom goes in to Jerusalem after Babylon sacks it. They take all the stuff. They're drinking from all the sacred vessels. They're partying. They're just making a mockery of it all. And so the judgment is basically God is going to punish them through the very thing that they've sinned with. And he says, okay, you wanted to drink from my cup, you're going to do it now. Well, drinking from God's cup is never a good thing. Jesus prayed, you remember his prayer in Gethsemane right before he was arrested. He said, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of God is the judgment of God. It's punishment for sin. Jesus knew exactly what was waiting for him after the guards were about to show up. He knew where he was going. And so his prayer is, Lord, if there's any other way, if humanity can be redeemed any other way than my going to the cross, please, Lord, let this cup pass from me. I'd rather not drink of this. But nevertheless, he says, your will be done, not mine. So here is the prophecy. They wanted to drink from what they took from Jerusalem. Okay, now they're going to drink judgment, and they're going to drink, and they're going to drink and drink, and they're going to receive it all. There's not going to be any mercy, and they shall be as though they had never been. So that's the when. The day of the Lord will come. And it did come, as we know, because later Babylon will turn their sights on Edom and invade there as well. Verse 17 begins the how. I know it usually goes who, what, when, where, and how, but it didn't work out that way. So we start with how. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So now we move from essentially a kind of illusion. It's alluding to, it's a prophecy of, it's kind of vaguely worded, but mentioning the day of the Lord, the tribulation, to now afterward the millennial kingdom. Israel will be blessed, and they will return to their land, and they will return in peace. That has not happened yet. In fact, since they were, I'll go back to David. When David ruled Israel, they were at peace in their land. As long as they were doing what God wanted, things were great. David sins with Bathsheba, which begins this chain reaction of events. And as David's sons grow up, they try and tear the nation apart. They do. They divide it into civil war. That's what creates the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the southern 2 tribes of Judah. Is that division, that civil war, it's created the animosity that was there. They're then invaded by Babylon. They're going to be invaded by Persia. They're going to be invaded by the Greeks. They're going to be invaded by the Romans when Jesus shows up. They, in fact, the people of Israel, did not occupy and self-govern their own land again until 1948 as a response to what Adolf Hitler had done to remove the Jews and trying to exterminate them. So they may be in their land, but I think if you watch the news right now, you know they're not at peace in their land. And Israel is currently fighting a war on at least two fronts to defend themselves from hostile aggression. So this cannot be talking about any time other than the millennial kingdom, because it says they will be holiness. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions, and there's going to be a time of peace there. There's going to be a time of righteousness where they're there and they're able to do the things that God has called them to do without distraction. So very, very likely this is talking about the millennial kingdom in a sense, but in a more direct sense, talking about Israel will return to their land, and historically they did. Now, they never really had a sense of peace, so that's how we know it's not a full prophecy of, it was not fully fulfilled, completely fulfilled then. It won't be till the millennial kingdom, but Israel will return, and they do return under Nebuchadnezzar. We went through that book, and they rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. It says in verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire. It means passionate. You ever on fire for something? You ever worship God? You ever do something with passion? You have like a desire for something? I don't know what you're on fire. I hope you're not like really on fire. But if you're on fire like in your soul, you know exactly what that is. They're going to come back. They're going to be on fire. And the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They're going to be destroyed. Babylon is going to come in. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. It's going to happen. It shall happen. It will happen. It did happen in history. It's a very interesting thing, again, when you can read the prophecy of God and then you look forward in history and you can say, wow, that actually ended up happening exactly the way the Lord said. And so that was the how. How is it going to happen? Well, Israel is going to come back to their land. Edom is going to be utterly destroyed. Here's the where. The south, that's the southern two nations of Judah, or tribes of Judah, remember that. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. I love that God has a very specific plan. I mean, he outlines it right here. God is specific. He has a plan. You know, I've spoken with people who believe that God does not have plans for individual lives, but rather he has a plan generally for the world. I reject that because there are countless times in the Bible where God had a plan for an individual person. And the Bible tells us that he has ordained our steps, that he orders the steps of the righteous, that he knows the hairs on your head, that he knew you and knit you together in your mother's womb, that he called you from the foundations of the world. So yes, God has a plan for your life, and it's a detailed plan. He knows what your life is going to be like. That does bring up a very interesting debate. If God already knows what I'm going to do, then how is it that I have any say in it at all? And if I have no say in it at all, how can I be held accountable for the things that I do wrong? It is an interesting debate in theology. I don't have the right answer other than to say this. God has a plan for our life. And as long as we're walking in the righteousness of the Lord, that plan is going to unfold the way that he has preordained it. But when we deviate, when we become prideful, when we drift from God's plan, well, then things get very rocky. It isn't to say we're catching him off guard. He knows what we're going to do before we do it, but it's like the straight and narrow is the blessing. Doesn't mean easy, but it's the blessing. And this path, although it may look easier, it might look more fun, this is the path that's not blessed. There's a great illustration of this. It's in the book of Acts, I believe chapter 18. Paul is shipwrecked, and he's on a boat. And he's on his way, actually, to go be tried in Rome by Caesar because he's a Roman citizen and he's been arrested. And he says, I appealed my case to Caesar as a citizen of Rome. He had the right to do that. So off to Rome he goes. By the way, the Romans would take him into custody, provide the entire trip. So Paul is going to Rome on a missionary journey paid for by the Roman government on a Roman vessel with Roman soldiers. At a certain point, a storm comes up and everybody's scared. And Paul is given a vision from the Lord. And the vision says, the word from God tells him, don't worry, you're going to make it, Paul. Everyone in this boat's going to survive. Well, they become shipwrecked. And a bunch of them want to jump overboard and get out of the boat. And another message comes to Paul, says, no, if you do that, you're going to die. And so people go, well, which one is it? Are we going to survive or are we going to live? Well, if you stay on board with God's plan, you're going to live. You're going to do very well. But if you jump ship, if you take it into your own hands, then you're up against the forces of the world. And there is no blessing in that path. And so, yes, God has a plan for our life. We can make that plan very fruitful. We can deviate and make it very difficult, but God does have a plan. As he has a plan here for where they're all going to go. I mean, it's very specific. It's not just, oh, yeah, you guys are going to have some land. It's like, no, you're going here and you're going here and this is your stake and this is where you'll live. And so they shall possess the cities of the south. An interesting thing to just bring up, just because it's kind of a nerdy thing. In Revelation 12, might be wrong, somewhere around there. There's a passage that talks about that Israel will be carried off on wings like an eagle. Well, the idea there is that Israel will be preserved, that the people of God will be preserved during the time of tribulation in the world, carried off on wings like an eagle. Now, there are some who have looked at this to say, well, you know, that could be referring to a time when, during that tribulation period, Israel, in future history of the world, is removed. They flee from Israel, and they actually, according to some prophetic scholars, will take refuge in the ancient city of Edom, up in the cliffs, up in the hills, and in the mountains. Could be, I don't know. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. There's another interesting thing to think about, and again, I don't want to make too much out of it, especially given the time of year that we are in, but the national symbol for our nation is the eagle. And America has been, the United States has been one of the greatest supporters and defenders of Israel since the entirety of its existence as a nation in the modern era, since 1948. We have a standing alliance with Israel that says an attack on them is like an attack on us, and we pledge to protect them with everything we can. And the United States has, in large part, kept that deal and abided by that. Israel is a very sensitive subject when brought up in any political arena or any debate arena, because there is this national sense of obligation to care for the people that were almost exterminated at the hand of Adolf Hitler. And so not only did the United States lead the charge into Europe to free most of the Jews and liberate Europe, but now we have this alliance. I believe we are the only, well, we're the only superpower in the world, but we're one of the only giants in the world, the only powerful nations in the world that has the ability to actually do something like this. It's also interesting that the United States keeps a military presence in Israel, and there is a very large Air Force presence, transport planes, there's always Navy around Israel. And so who knows how God is going to actually fulfill that during the time of tribulation? But it is interesting to think that perhaps our nation might have a part in that. Again, just a nerdy thing, but it's out there. Verse 21 says, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. Well, you know who the saviors are, don't you? You. It's us. It's the church. It says saviors in the New King James Version. Others say deliverers, it might say, but essentially Jesus returns with his church, with those who will rule with him in the millennial kingdom, and they will come and they will judge the mountains of Esau. They're going to judge the and rule over the inhabitants of the world. And we talked about this on Sunday morning, too. I mean, who is that? Well, during the tribulation period, there's going to be people who survive. So at the very onset of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a remnant of humanity left in the world. Because remember, a bunch of people have died through all the years of tribulation. I mean, a quarter of the world here and a third of the world there. And not to mention the church that was raptured away. So there's certainly not as many people as there are when the tribulation begins. There will be many, many more people coming with Jesus to rule over a relatively few number of people. So comparatively, it's going to look like an upside-down pyramid. There's a lot of chiefs, only a few followers. But as the millennial kingdom progresses, and those people have children, and children have children, and death is not a part of it, and people grow up, and they live for the 1,000 years, eventually the world population is going to swell, and there's going to be way more people on earth than there are people ruling over it. But when it says the saviors will come to Mount Zion, they're going to return with Jesus and rule with him from Jerusalem to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Jesus will reign in the millennial kingdom, and he will do it in a way that's perfect. It'll be the perfect world government. If you've ever asked yourself, what would it look like if Jesus ran for president? Well, the millennial kingdom will show you. It's not going to be a democracy or a monarchy. It's going to be a theocracy where Jesus and his word rule the world, and we as his church implement his will throughout the world. But again, there's not going to be sin in the world, so it's not going to be like it's a very contentious thing. I mean, just imagine everything we know about politics and world leadership right now. You throw that out the window and just think, what would it be like if it was perfect? There was no crime, if there was no evil, no sin, no temptation, nothing at all other than harmony and peace and joy, and that is the rule of the millennial kingdom. And so that's the promise, that the day of the Lord will descend upon Edom, they will be judged, they're going to be removed from the world, Israel will be brought back into their nation, they're going to flourish there, and then eventually Jesus and his church will return. As we know, in a very literal historic sense, prophetically it hasn't happened yet, the millennial kingdom hasn't come, but in a historical sense, Israel did return to their land. I mean, as we know, they live there now, but they also lived there when they were conquered again by Persia and the Greeks and the Romans. I mean, they were in Jerusalem when Jesus was there, so they do return to their land. But it's interesting how the prophecy that Obadiah gives, and again, believing it comes from about 585, 586 BC or so, dating it to the invasion of Jerusalem by Babylon, which is very well dated in history. Knowing that that happened, it's a very interesting thing, the prophecy that is given in Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. It says in Isaiah 63, "Who is this who comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah," which is another word for Petra, that capital city of Edom. "The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." And so Isaiah writes about this very thing in the past tense of Jesus coming out of judgment of Edom. Again, not to super spiritualize it, but in Revelation it talks about Jesus and the grapes of wrath and the wine presses and the blood of vengeance and judgment of the world going through like rivers in the street. But it will end, as the mountains or the judge on the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord. Jesus is returning, and he will reign the world with his people living in peace. I just want to end tonight, and I can't believe we actually made it through the whole 21 verses of Obadiah. But just to end by reminding, we do have a lot of challenges in this world. You know, there's people that are out to see you fail. I hate to say it. If you didn't think that, I'm sorry, there are. There are people even within, unfortunately, it is true, within evangelicaldom, Christendom, the kingdom of God here in this world. There are people within that. There are believers who would like to see you fail. It becomes vitally important that we stick together, that we become one another's keeper, watching for them, defending them, standing up for what's right. Somebody once said the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded, and I found that to be, unfortunately, historically very true, that when somebody falls, when they transgress, rather than restoring the instinct of humanity has been over the years, and not picking on any particular church or denomination or anything, it just is historically true, and you can see it happen when anybody falls from grace, whether it's in the news media or somebody from history, it's instantly shunned. There's usually very little effort to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness and love. But it becomes important because the world will tear us up. We don't need to tear one another up. There's plenty out there to do it. We can stick together. We can watch for one another. And we can know that even when we are facing the challenges of the world around us, that there is a God who's keeping track. And he keeps meticulous records. And there is a day that he is returning for his church. And he will rule this world. Next week, we're going to get into the book of Jonah. It's four chapters long. It's a very familiar story. I think it'll probably take about 2 weeks, but that'll be next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. Lord, we thank you for this very often overlooked book of Obadiah, the shortest of all the minor prophets, but Lord, not minor in the message, not minor at all in the meaning or in the application. And what an encouragement, Lord, that you are watching. And even when it seems like some of these things go unnoticed, when the church is persecuted, when believers are picked on, when people are martyred for their faith, Lord, when businesses are shut down simply because of their beliefs. Lord, sometimes it seems like we're in this alone, but we just open this little book of Obadiah, 21 verses, and we're reminded that you see it. And you may not be quick to anger. You may not be quick to judgment, but Lord, it is moving. And your vengeance will happen, and your righteousness will be delivered to the world. And so I just pray, Lord, that we would be reminded that you are watching and you are taking notes. And in the meantime, Father, I just pray that we would have a sense of unity here as we just read about the terrible strife between Jacob and Esau and their descendants, and how it became this international issue between the two, these feuding parties that culminates in one of them being removed from the earth after they betrayed their brethren in some of the most despicable ways imaginable. Lord, as we read that, I just pray that would be a lesson, just a warning, almost a shot across the bow to resist the temptations that we know come from the enemy to allow these things to manifest in our relationships, in our homes, in our families, in our fellowships. So, Lord, we pray for that. And I just ask that you would continue to reinforce and bring about a sense of unity, even stronger than before. I pray, Lord, that we would be united as one people in your name. I pray, Father, that you would keep us safe, and bring us back again next week as we dive into the book of Jonah. As we gather and study in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have a great week. We'll see you next Wednesday. We'll see you Sunday.